Thank you, Jema and Gretchen. No, Gretchen wasn't at the piano. I shouldn't have missed that, should I? Thank you, Gretchen, for the rest of the morning as well. It's good to be back with you. I think you people are in a rut, though. That's what I think. It seems like every time your pastor steps away, you call on me. I want you to know I love the rut that you're in, okay? I always enjoy the thought of coming back here and fellowshipping with you and opening the Word of God. It is a delight to me, and trust that God will use His Word in our hearts today as well. The Joneses are doing well. We have three grandchildren now, and they're all doing great. And nursing home ministry goes well. I have a little more to say about that tonight, but it's going really, really well, as are a lot of things that Deborah and I are involved in. The Lord is keeping us busy. We both turned 67 this year, and we are thinking about the future. But the Lord's keeping us busy in the meantime, and we're delighted to serve the Lord together. Depending on what the David A. Jones Memorial Clock does while I preach, it usually speeds up when I'm up here. I may have to slip out before I greet all of you this morning on the way out. I have a matter to get back to at the end of our services at Twin City this morning. But I look forward to joining you tonight, and I'll have a little more time with you then, okay? Do you like spy stories? How many of you like spy stories? Come on, you can admit it. Yeah, I do too. I won't think less of you, although I am surprised at a couple of you who raised your hand. I'm all right with spy stories until I get into the double and triple agents and all that stuff. They lose me quickly. I got a spy story for you today. It's found in Numbers 13. I want you to turn there. And hopefully we can listen to the voice of God this morning. Not my voice, but whatever God speaks to you from His Word is what you need to respond to this morning. And I just hope I don't get in the way or distract any of us from what God might say. Let me pray again as we open the Word. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we can open your Word this morning in this place. I thank you for the many folks who are here. We pray for those that are away on vacation and those that may be ill. We pray that you'd work in their lives and give them rest and restoration and healing. I pray for our time in your Word this morning. Lord, we want you to speak. You know our needs. You know what we're struggling with. You know what we need to hear from you today. And I pray that I can help that process as I open the Word. But Lord, may the Spirit of God speak to me as well as we open your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 13, it's a story you probably know really well, as I do. But I just felt led the last couple weeks to head in this direction, and I trust that it'll be fresh to you this morning. Notice in chapter 13 of Numbers, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." I want you to take note, first of all, as we see the commissioning of these men for this task, this was God's idea. This was man not being weak or, you know, overly careful. God said to Moses, "I want you to find men out of every tribe. I want them to be among the leadership of every tribe, and I want you to send them into the land ahead of the time I lead you into the land, and I want them to spy out the land." Now, I'm not going to read the next section with all the names. I just want to call your attention to two names. Verse 6 says, "Of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," and then down in verse 8, "and of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun." And verse 16 says, "These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua," or Joshua. Joshua and Caleb happen to be the names of my two grandsons. So you're just going to have to forgive me if they slip into the story a few times, all right? I've got two spies living in our family. My wife is leaving this afternoon to spend 3 days with them without me. I'm going to try to warn her. We are learning as grandparents that you have to be careful what you say and do around the grandchildren, because they're all little spies, no matter what their names are. You know that, don't you? They're watching. They're listening. They're remembering. About a month ago, I was with Nora, our 5-year-old, and I forget how the conversation came up. We're planning a vacation where we were going to go away to North Carolina with our relatives. We've never done that before. We're a very defective family. We've never gotten together with our relatives. We didn't want them vacationing with us. They never asked us, but now this new set of grandparents says, we all want to get together in a big room without air conditioning, in a big house without air conditioning. I was dreading that. There were 3 grandchildren and 2 9-year-old cousins. Why did I worry about not having air conditioning? The kids kept the air circulating just fine, okay? But anyway, several weeks before I was with Nora, I forget how the subject came up. I was saying probably that I don't like to dress down very much. I don't have a lot of clothes that I rough house around in. I just don't. They're all old dress slacks and old dress shirts. And with Nora, I said this stupid thing that I tend to do just for a laugh, you know. And I just said, you know why Grandpa wears long sleeve shirts all the time? I said, I've taken up knitting. And I don't want people to see the needle marks in my arm, because as I'm knitting, I slip. And I don't, you know, I wear a long sleeve. I know it's stupid. You're not even laughing. It was stupid. So about a month later during vacation, my daughter-in-law comes to me and says, Dad, you know what I heard Nora say about you? I said, no, what? She says, and she quoted me exactly. She says, you're trying to learn knitting. And she had all the gestures down and everything. And my daughter-in-law said, what are you talking about, Nora? And I sat there laughing, thinking, oh, Jones, I've got to learn. I've got to behave myself here. I haven't taken up knitting, and I don't have any needle marks. But that is firmly embedded in this careful note-taking little granddaughter we have. And she goes back home to report what she's discovered about the grandparents. The commissioning of the men were numbered and they were named in the list, and God sent them out. Notice in verse 17 and following, the mission is described and deployed in chapter 13, verse 17. Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way, southward, and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come unto Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. This mission, as described, they were to spy out the land. They were to see the land, taking note of it. They were to survey it. They were to search it. They were to sample it. And then they were to come back and give a report. They were to share what they had observed in 40 days of, as I picture them in my wild imagination, sneaking around the land and taking note of everything. 40 days later, they come back. Secondly, not only the commissioning of the men, the conclusions of the men, and you know how the story goes. First of all, you hear the good report, verses 26 and 27. And they went and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel. So these spies are going to give a report to everybody at the same time. Okay? It's like a church business meeting. Okay? We're going to give a report to everybody. They came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And that's, I think they were kind of cut short, or they cut themselves short. The good report was, wow, it's everything God said it would be. You know, look at this cluster of grapes. And again, it took two men to carry this thing. And in my imagination, they said, here, send this grape down this aisle and everyone take a bite and we'll roll this one down that aisle. I mean, these grapes were huge. And they said, it's an incredible land. It's kind of like everything God said it was. Get a taste of this, will you? But then the next verse, the next word says, nevertheless. That's a good King James Version word for what? But. Okay? Oh, it's a great land, but. Oh, it's everything God said it would be, but. And you get the bad report. 28 and 29. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in that land. They are strong people, and the cities are walled, and they're very great walls. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Those were the giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. Caleb wants to speak up, and we'll get to what he says. But in verse 31, but the men that went up with him, with Caleb, said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. Notice, in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. So we have a quick, brief report of how good the land is, but there's all kinds of problems in that land. This was the promised land. This is a land to which God had always intended to bring his people. But now it's not good enough. It's not safe. There are big, big people there. The walls are big and high and thick. It's dangerous. We can't do this. We can't fight the enemy. We feel like grasshoppers in their sight. In fact, they look at us like they probably think the same of us. There's no way we can take this land. And so they make this negative report, this bad report, to the whole congregation of Israel, and the whole congregation weeps and cries and moans and groans and then gets nasty. And says things like, we should have died in Egypt. We should have been content in Egypt. Or this wilderness, you know, we've been out here for, you know, they've only been in the wilderness for a month or two, I believe, as they get to this point in their history. And they said, it'd be better for us to die out here in the desert than even think about taking that land. You ever been there? Can you identify with this? I can. Ashamedly, I can. There were times in my life when God would open up a new ministry or open up a challenge or an opportunity, and I would take a look at it, and I'd say, no, I can't do that. I don't want to, you know, that's way outside my comfort zone. And I balked at a few ministry opportunities, and I know I was sinning as I did so. The conclusions of the men, there was a good report, the bad report. They balked at what God asked them to do out of fear. They were afraid. Fear is a very natural emotion. I mean, it kicks in a lot, doesn't it? We all feel a little afraid of this or that and the other thing, whether it be a news report or something that's happened in our family or a bad diagnosis from the doctor. There's this initial anxiety. There's this initial fear. We need to be careful not to act out or make decisions based upon fear. Sometimes it's the people around us that convince us that, no, that's not a good idea, or don't go there. We don't want you to go in there. Family or friends can get in the way sometimes of doing what God may want us to do. Sometimes we look at our finances, we look at our resources, and we say, there's no way I can step in that direction. We can't afford this. We can't, you know, God, you know, we kind of forget how God can provide for that which He orders us to do. But sometimes we just feel like this is too hard. This is going to make us too uncomfortable. You know, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can respond positively to this opportunity. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that we often quote as Christians. It says this: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that ye are able. But He will, with the temptation, also make the way of escape, that you might be able to bear it." I'm doing a series on Wednesday nights at Twin City this summer. Very interesting. It's roughing up everybody, including myself. I call it Context is Critical. And I'm taking a lot of the common verses that I use Velcro as a sound effect, you know, we rip out of the Bible and we say, man, that's my favorite verse, and we quote it all the time, and we make it mean something really special to us. But if we put it back where it belongs, we realize that verse doesn't mean that at all. And last Wednesday, it was 1 Corinthians 10:13. What we have believed that verse is saying is that God will never give us more trials or more troubles than what we can handle. Do you really believe that? I mean, think about it. Without taking much more time on this verse, let me just say the context of that verse is not dealing with troubles and trials. The word temptation has two definitions in the Bible. James uses them both in chapter 1 when he says, "When brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptation, because you know that tribulation, the testing of your faith, is going to work patience." One use of that word is tests and trials and difficulties and troubles and tribulations. Yes. He says, rejoice when they come. But then a few verses later, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, the same word, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man to sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, sin brings death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The word temptation can mean tests and trials, or it can mean invitations, opportunities to sin. And so I wonder what meaning Paul used in 1 Corinthians 10. He used opportunities to sin. The first 12 verses talk about Israel's sins. In fact, he quotes some of this same section. Israel complained. Israel committed adultery. Israel tested and tempted God. Israel did this or that. And he says, beware lest, if you think you stand, beware lest you fall into sin. And then he says, there's no such temptation to sin that can overtake you that isn't common to man. Tests and trials aren't real common. There's a lot of unique tests and trials that happen to people that don't happen to most people. But temptations to sin, the weakness of our flesh, prompt all of us to sin. I mean, that's what's common. We're all prone to wander. We're all prone to disobey God. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, There's no, God's not going to allow any temptation, any opportunity to sin to come your way and overpower you, but he's going to make the way, not a way, but the way of escape. When you're dealing with sin, the way of escape is always the cross. It's always the grace of God. It's always a God who says, I love you, and as we heard this morning, he is worthy of praise because of the cross and what he did on the cross, the importance of the blood. I have dealt with sin's consequences. I've dealt with sin's condemnation. I've dealt with sin's power. Sin does not have to have dominion over you anymore. I have broken the power of sin, and I'm not going to let some sinful opportunity to overwhelm you so that you have to sin. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is talking about. Now, you can check that out yourself, and I won't think low of you if you come to a different conclusion, but that's the context of that verse. If it says what we really thought it said, it sounds like God says, man, I got this real test for Jones, but he's not up to this. I gotta pedal back. I gotta dial this down some because Jones can only handle this level of stuff. You know, someone has said God doesn't give us what we can handle, but he helps us handle what he does give us. So the spies go in, they say all the troubles and trials and all the dangers and all the threats, and they come back saying, we can handle it, which was a really honest report. God never expected them to go in and handle all that stuff by themselves. God told them, I'm going with you. I'll defeat the enemies. I'll deliver you from the dangers. I will strengthen you. Be strong and of a good courage. I can take you into that trial. I can place you in that dangerous place. And you can win the victory by the power and the grace of God. So the good report is given, the bad report is given, and the people are swayed by the bad report. Sometimes we're told when you're making a big decision, when you have a real dilemma, you know, what you need to do is sit down with your spouse, with your family, and you write all the advantages and the disadvantages of that decision. You write down all the pros and the cons. You figure out, you know, what's good about this decision, what's bad about this decision. And that may be a healthy approach to most issues, but it's not enough. You see, the people didn't need to just hear the good report or the bad report and then figure it out. They needed to hear God's report. And that's where Caleb speaks up. Notice what Caleb says from God's viewpoint. He says in chapter 13, verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And that's when they argue and fight, resist his words. Chapter 14, verse 6, he gets another chance. Actually, it's Joshua and Caleb in 14:6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land. He will give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And then they read the opposition correctly when they said, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. He says, you people are reading and believing the negative report. You say the land's going to consume us. No, no, no. The enemy, we're going to consume them. They're going to be bread for us, he says. Their defense is departed from them. They don't have any defense. For the Lord is with us. Fear them not. God uses troubles and trials in all of our lives to accomplish many, many things. He grows us. He matures us. Sometimes he's spanking us. Sometimes he's equipping us and training us to help others down the road with the same troubles that we've been having. God uses troubles and trials, but he promises to go with us as he promised the children of Israel to accomplish his purposes. and victory is ours as it was theirs through trusting God, obeying God, and moving on into the land. What were the consequences of this episode? Well, you have some pretty severe words regarding the wrath of God in chapter 14, verse 10. In 14:10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. It's interesting. After Caleb and Joshua get up and say what they do, the congregation kind of says, you know, we could make this decision unanimous. All we got to do is kill those two. That'll make it unanimous. They actually were going to kill Joshua and Caleb because they brought up God's report. Verse 10 in the middle, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. The glory of the Lord showed up. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of thee, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. If you've never studied the prayers of Moses in Exodus and Numbers, it's amazing. He goes head to head, face to face with God. And here's another one. And we won't read it this morning because of time. But Moses says, you can't do this, Lord. You have a testimony to uphold. These are your people. All the nations around know that you had planned to deliver them. If you wipe them out now, and God backs away, God shifts gears. We read on in verses 27 through 37, God is saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. And he goes on, he says in 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear you to dwell therein. There were consequences to their rebellion, as Joshua and Caleb called it. You murmur against God and refuse to do what God asks of us to do, that's a form of rebellion, a rejection of God's desires and plan. And we see in this account the wrath of God bursts forth. And even as Moses prayed, God says there are still consequences. He kills the 10 other spies, and he makes sure that all the rest of the people of Israel, except for Moses, Joshua and Caleb, die in the wilderness. The adult generation is going to die. He says, I've heard their cry. They would rather die here in the wilderness. So be it, God says. Now Moses ends up dying as well due to a sin of his own later on. But there are consequences. Verse 33 is an interesting verse, and I need to wind down here. Notice what he says, part of the consequence, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. One of the consequences to the families of God's people in that day, there were lives wasted. I mean, they were on the edge of going into the land of promise, and they ended up for the next 40 years their lives just wasting away. They died in the wilderness. The lives are being wasted. People are wandering. The book of Numbers and Deuteronomy describe the wanderings. They just wandered. They went from place to place. Sometimes they circled around. God was patiently merciful with them, but they, you know, as we look at it, we look back and say, man, their lives, What a dreadful experience, living in the wilderness, going from place to place, just wandering, not accomplishing much. And thirdly, their children are watching. Their children are watching. Maybe some of the older kids had said, hey, we're going in the promised land, right? And then the next day, we're not going? And then for the next 40 years, that second generation grow up watching. A life of dull existence, wandering in their own wilderness, not accomplishing a whole lot for God. and watching the routines of life end up killing off mom and dad and grandparents and such. The blessings of God were taken from that generation for 40 years because of a resistance on the part of the older generation. There were two, actually, that enjoyed the blessings of God. In chapter 14, verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and had followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Verse 30. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And then verse 38. "Joshua, Caleb, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still." The blessings of God. Caleb had another spirit in him, and he followed the Lord fully. In closing, turn quickly to Joshua chapter 24, Joshua 14. Joshua 14. This is 40 years later, approximately. As I drove to church this morning, I got my car out of the way for Deb to get to Twin City in time, and I parked at Riverwalk and went over my notes for a few minutes. Then I pulled out and I drove here, and I just got to Thomas Hospital corner, and I was sitting at the light, and I thought, Glenn Matthews is usually on at this time. So I punched the button, and Glenn Matthews says, "And now we're coming to one of my favorite passages of Scripture and my favorite character in the Bible, Caleb. Turn with me to Joshua 14. I nearly, And he said some funny things about Caleb, which I'm just going to treasure my own because of time. But notice what 40 years later takes place. Joshua 14, beginning with verse 6. "Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite." So they're in the land. They've conquered a lot of land. They're dividing the land. "Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to Joshua, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee 40 years earlier. Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was within my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy foot have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 40 and 5 years, Caleb says, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, the giants, and that the cities were great and fenced, and if so be that the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel." And that's all we know about Caleb in the Bible, as I believe. But that's enough. Caleb wholly followed the Lord, his God. 40 years earlier, when the multitudes wanted to stone him and trying to convince everyone we can't take the land, Caleb stood on God's truth, on God's promises. He said what he did. He risked his neck in doing so. And now 45 years later, Caleb says, they've divided some of the land, they've conquered some of it, and Caleb says, the place where those giants live, Remember what Moses, what God told Moses about me 40 years ago, that I wholly follow the Lord? I've continued to wholly follow the Lord. It says that 3 or 4 times. That's what I want for my grandchildren. Nora, Joshua, Caleb. I want them just to wholly, completely, totally follow the Lord. No matter what circumstances do, no matter what people say, no matter what this world turns into, I want them to completely follow the Lord. Don't you want that for your children, your grandchildren? Caleb becomes a little bit of a hero, and I look forward. Caleb, our Caleb, is just about 8 months old. I look forward to telling these stories to him. But let's bow in prayer as we close and just ask the Lord to help us to be like Caleb and Joshua in whatever setting we find ourselves. Father in heaven, I just pray this morning that you'd continue to work in my life. I have confessed repeatedly. Sometimes I have been afraid or nervous or thought little of myself and little of you and walked away from opportunities that you've given me, and you've dealt with my heart on that repeatedly as well. Help us, Lord, not to be content with the good and the bad of life, but help us to figure out what you say. What does God say about this or that decision? What might God want us to do? What about God are we to trust in the situations in which we find ourselves? Life is hard. Life is difficult and challenging. And oftentimes we are overwhelmed with the struggles and the problems that, Lord, you are using in our lives. Help us to trust you and obey you in regard to the issues of our lives. Help us to have a testimony among our family, our children, our grandchildren, that we wholly, totally follow the Lord. As our heads are bowed, I just want to ask, if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning about any of these matters, would you just signal me by raising your hand at this time? Let me know that God has spoken and you have heard. Yes, there were several. Praise the Lord. Father in heaven, if there is anyone here today that does not know Jesus, that does not realize that their sin is the greatest problem in their lives, but God so loved them that he sent Jesus to die on the cross and take their place. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And they can repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in the Savior who will cleanse them and forgive them and make them a child of God, giving them a lifelong opportunity to wholly follow the Lord as well. Lord, work in their hearts. If there is one that needs to speak to someone here today, may they do so and sit down with someone who can lead them to know Jesus. Lord, we commit your word to our hearts and ask that you would work in a mighty way in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
355 in your hymnal, please. 355. 355. Let's stand, please. Trusting Jesus.